Confirmation class number 8, Anno Domini 2025. Okay, today I'd like to speak about the sacraments. We've talked about the two cardinal sacraments, or what we call the dominical sacraments, the ones that Jesus ordained, and that is baptism and Holy Communion. Now we're going to consider the other five sacraments and over the next two classes. So the other five, remember, in chronological order, first child is baptized, then they'll be catechized, make a confession, getting ready for confirmation. Thereupon, they receive communion. After that, they, if they fall ill, they may receive unction. If they are to be married, holy matrimony, and then to be ordained, holy orders. So those are the seven sacraments. Today, let's talk about confession and unction and confirmation. So confession of sins, this is called also penance, and it is the sacrament whereby a person is able to be forgiven for sins they've committed after baptism. So in baptism, the person is washed of all their sins. They're completely restored. They're born anew, born again of water and of the Spirit. Now they have a new life, but what if they commit a sin after baptism? So they've offended God, and it has, in a sense, put splatter on their baptismal garment. Over time, the church works out the sacrament of confession or penance, where a person may confess their sins with contrition, and then they are the priest announces pardon and grants absolution. Now their baptismal grace is restored, and they press on the pilgrim path with that grace and strength. So essentially, confession is a repentance prayer that the penitent is praying, assisted by the priest. So the priest is there to assist them in the repentance prayer, and then to assure them of their pardon and to grant absolution. It's a very powerful practice of the faith, and I've seen it, you know, do wonders for people if they are kind of bound up in their sins. Now they are released, and they can walk again in newness of life. So the, you know, the tyranny of guilt is that it cripples a person's capacity to love. Once they're unburdened of their guilt, they can love again. So it's a very powerful sacrament. There are three stories I like to tell regarding confession. And the first one is related to a friend of mine that was in ministry. And he was in Washington, D.C. Come on in. Thanks, John. He was in Washington, D.C. You can take the comfy chair if you like. Go for it. It's real nice. Just don't fall asleep.
I know. Okay.
So I'm telling three stories about confession. And the first one has to do with a priest friend of mine who had a call from a friend from college. And he said, hey, I got into graduate school out your way. I'll be flying into D.C. Can you pick me up? I'd love to have drinks, etc. So they got together, and as soon as they sit down, the guy says, oh, what a strange day I've had. He said, you know, we had a big party last night, obviously, for graduation. This morning, when I was packing my bag, I was putting all my stuff in the duffel, and I grabbed this little stuffed animal and stared at it for the longest time. And I was late for my plane, but I just got stuck there staring at this thing. My friend said, Seon, what is that about? Well, the story was, this little blue whale that he had, this stuffed animal, his friend had stolen when he was a little kid at 9 years old. He was at the Steinhardt Aquarium in San Francisco on a field trip. His mother was late picking him up. So he, doing a little tour through the gift shop, he saw this little stuffed animal that kind of caught his eye. And he resolved right there that he was going to take it. He'd never stolen anything, but the idea came to him. He could just, didn't have any money, he would just take that. And you know, as he kind of sat there deciding what to do, his heart rate bumped up and he got it. Look this way, look that way. He reached out, took that little stuffed animal and tucked it in his coat, and nobody stopped him. So he walked out of the store, you know, trembling, and got out into the bright air of the Bay Area, you know, Golden Gate Park and beautiful eucalyptus trees. And he could smell the beauty of the air. And his mother pulled up alongside the curb in the car. So he got down, opened the door, sat in the seat, looked up at his mom, and just started bawling. She said, what's the matter? and he reached in his pocket and touched that little blue well, and he tucked it a little deeper, and he said, "You were late." And then they drove home. Now, not able to account for that little well because he hadn't no money, he found a hiding hole for it in his drawer, and the family moved 3 or 4 times. Each time he'd find another place for it, brought it with him to college. And that morning, when he's packing his duffel bag, up pops that little blue well, and he just looks at it for the longest time. And my friend said, "What'd you do with it?" I said, "Oh, I stuffed it in my bag and brought it with me." I think it's a good illustration of sin that, you know, the one who is commits a sin has to hide it, right? If they're not going to repent of it, right, they hide it. And then it's like baggage. They're going to carry it from place to place, right? It tracks with them for decades, you know? And then the most inopportune times, it pops up and there it is, just like interfering with life. Confession is where God would say, "Bring all these things to me, lay them down at the foot of the cross, and be forgiven." Now, the deep theology of the forgiveness of sins has to do with the ministry of Christ. God has come among us in the person of his Son to do what? To make a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world by the laying down of his life on the cross. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, and he was slain for the forgiveness of sins. So a sacrifice has been made to reconcile us to the Father. We now have communion again with the Father by the work that Christ has done. And so the fountain of forgiveness is always from the bloodshed of Christ. That is the gift of grace that is given. So that's the very foundation of how we can even be, you know, forgiven of sin, washed clean. Remember, the saints are those who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. This is part of our washing, the regeneration and baptism, and then the continual cleansing of our garment, baptismal garment, through repentance and receiving the gift and pardon of God. And what is repentance? Repentance is when you think of the prodigal son. He's going the wrong direction. He wastes his substance in riotous living. That is, you know, the inheritance his father gave him. That's all gone. He could turn around and go home, but no, he tries to solve things on his own. He puts himself in the service of a stranger. That stranger brings him into bondage. He ends up feeding swine. He's so hungry in a famine that he would eat the pig's food if he could. You can't eat husks. And he remembers the goodness of his father's house, that there even the servants have enough and to share. So he turns around, and that turning around is repentance. Metanoia in the Greek, 180-degree turnaround. So the person is walking away from God, they turn around, they come back to God. That is repentance. And it has a threefold character. The first is the true repentance has contrition for sin. That is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It truly is sorry about the sin. This is demonstrated in confession by the fact that a person makes an appointment with a priest to make their confession. They do an examination of conscience to give their confession. That shows their contrition. The second part is confession, where they humbly admit their sins. So in the confessional, they go through a repentance prayer: "Father, bless me, for I have sinned." And then the priest leads them through the confession prayer: "I confess to Almighty God, to all the saints, and to you, Father, that I have sinned very much in thought, word, and deed, and by omission, by my own great fault. And since my last confession, when I received pardon and absolution," or if they've never made a confession, "and I confess that I have committed these sins." So they make a confession. So what are they confessing? Well, remember, it's confession, not reminiscing. It's not like some might want to write the novel here with all the details and mitigating circumstances. It's just what do they accuse themselves of? So this man, if he made his confession, he would confess, "Years ago, when I was 9 years old, I shoplifted a little stuffed animal, then I lied to my mother about it." That would be his confession. That is humbly acknowledging that he's done the wrong thing. It has offended God. It's hurt his soul. He still remembers it, you know, many years later. It's time to lay that down and be done with it. confess it, and get on in the newness of life that God wants us to live. Now, there is an efficacy to the confessional that we need to recognize, and that is, I think, given by the declaration of the priest when he says, after the person has made their confession, he'll say then, it winds up when the person says, and for all these sins and all those I cannot now remember, I am very sorry. That shows their contrition. I will try to do better. That's purpose of amendment. That's the third note of true repentance. Contrition is sorrow for sin. Humbly acknowledging the sin is the confession. And then they purpose not to do that again. So by God's grace, they will not do the same mistake. And then they ask for penance, advice, and absolution. Now, the priest will then give godly counsel. He'll assign a penance. And then, yeah, come on in. Good to see you, Christopher. You're a Christian. You can sit together over here. Good. So I'm just talking about the sacraments of penance or confession. And the next one is unction and then confirmation. So we practice the sacrament of penance in our church for the washing of the baptismal garment. So what the question is, what does a person do if they sin after they're baptized? This is the answer. They repent of their sins. Repentance has a threefold character. It shows the contrition, which is sorrow for sin. It shows the willingness to be humble and admit the sin, and then it has purpose of amendment, where they, by God's grace, will not do these things again. And in this, the first illustration I gave was a man that had shoplifted a little blue whale when he was a kid, had carried it with him all these years, had stuffed it in his duffel bag, and was talking to the priest about bringing it with him to his new venture in graduate school. And sin is like that. We tuck it away, we hide it, we carry it with us. God would have us lay the burden down and be forgiven so we can walk in newness of life. So then, to show the efficacy of the confessional, we're always standing on our theological, principle, and the foundation we have is that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. And as we hear in the first epistle of John, the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. And that is the foundation upon which we stand when we are seeking pardon and remission of our sins. So there is a story that I like to tell that incorporates that scripture lesson and illustrates what we believe about confession. And that is a story about Martin Luther, the great reformer. And the story is told that when Luther was ill with a fever, he was in bed shivering and sweating. And who should show up when he's in this agony but old Scratch right there at the bedside, at the foot of his bed. And he begins to accuse him of his sins. That's what the devil does. He accuses of sin. He's the accuser. So first he seduces, then he accuses. He's the worst, right? So anyway, accuses. So he points out the sin, and Luther says, you know what? You're right. I did do that. Write that on the wall. And in a flash, the devil snatches a coal out of the fireplace and scrawls it on the wall right there. And then he accuses him of another sin. Luther says, write that one on the wall. So he writes that on the wall. After a while, the wall is covered with the sins of Luther. It's all blackened up with all these accusations that Luther's saying, that's right, write that on the wall. And then the devil has nothing more to say. So Luther begins to taunt him. He says, is that all you got? You have nothing else to accuse me of? No more material? And the devil has to say he doesn't know of anything else. And so Luther says, right across it all, the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. And there's a shriek, and the devil vanishes. The wall is white again, and the fever breaks. Luther falls asleep and wakes up to live another day. So we believe that about confession, that when a person makes confession, they truly are washed of their sin. Now they can move on in newness of life. There is all preached today about the ways that we can, defeat the enemy who will come back round on us and try and convince us that we haven't been forgiven. We stand on the faith that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's a creedal statement. But we really need to take that to heart. And I had an experience in seminary that was beautiful, where one of the seminarians, John Stenhouse, really understood and put into practice the faith. He was living out the gospel. And it happened in this way. Bishop Morris, who was the founder of our province, was a good, evangelist and minister to men. And on a transcontinental flight, he convinced the guy sitting next to him that he should make a retreat and make a confession of his sins. This guy lived in Manhattan, and the seminary was in Berkeley, California. But he made his appointment, and he flew across country and made a retreat for a couple days, and then made his confession. He was very open about what he was doing. He came to some of the classes, and he said to the seminarians, "I'm here to make my confession." We're like, "Go for it. It'll be good." So he was coming up. We'd finished class. We were standing outside in the parking lot, and he came out of the chapel, and he was wiping away a penitential tear and came into that bright, beautiful air of the Bay Area. I said, that was amazing. He said, it was cathartic. He said, I feel like a shell cracked off of me. This is amazing. And he had a little sheaf of notes with him. And John said, "What you got there?" He said, "Oh, these are the notes I made for my confession." And he said, "What are you gonna do with those?" He said, "Well, I'm a writer and I keep a journal. I'm gonna hang on to them so I remember where I've been." And in a single motion, John swept him out of his hand and lit him on fire with a pocket lighter. And he said, "No, you don't understand. You've been forgiven." And he started to burn the notes. So the guy who just watches this, the notes were burned up in the parking lot. Very good illustration of what we believe, right? God has put our sins so far from us, right? He buries them in the depths of the sea in the gospel, in the prophet Micah. In both Isaiah and Jeremiah, I'll be preaching on this today, God remembers our sins no longer. So we can really put these things behind us and move forward. And that's what we do. We live out the gospel by coming in to make confession of our sins. We have the benefit in our parish of two priests. We have two sister parishes with two godly priests where a person can make their confession as well. And it's recommended, especially as we prepare for grace. So it is a very important preparation before baptism, before baptism or confirmation, before marriage, so that the soul is ready and prepared for the inrush of grace. When I hear a confession before baptism, I will announce the pardon of sin, because we believe a person is immediately pardoned upon their confession of sin. And now the priest is assuring that, giving the word of assurance. I don't give absolution because the person will be washed in the baptismal font. So anyone preparing for baptism or confession in the next 3 weeks or so before the event, we should schedule a confession. Great blessing. I truly am a proponent of the sacrament of confession. I was converted in the confessional. That was a turning point in my conversion, was a sacramental confession I made at a collegiate retreat organized by the seminary. And I must have heard over 1,000 confessions in my time as a priest and also on retreats and so on. I can identify with a cartoon I saw once of a priest going out of a confessional, shaking his head, saying, "No new sins." Right? They're just variations on a theme, right? That's not no new sins. And we do hold the secrecy of the confessional. The priest is bound in confidentiality. And I'll pray, "God, please help me to forget what I've heard in the confessional. It's not anything I remember to discuss with the person further or to remember how to pray for them. I just let God take it and, it's washed away." So that's confession. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins is something that is very bound up in the sacrament of unction. So we'll talk about that one next. Unction is the healing sacrament. So we truly believe that Jesus' ministry is one that restores body, soul, and spirit. He has come to heal our human nature, to deliver us from sin, the consequence of death, to raise us up to newness of life, and in the resurrection of the dead, we'll be raised up and then transformed to be in a glorified state where our bodies will never get sick or die again. So if you notice that Jesus' ministry, he is bringing people out of darkness into the light, out of sin into the joy-filled life of obedience. He's bringing them out of bondage to the enemy by delivering and casting out demons. He's restoring them body by physical healing. He's restoring their souls by bringing them into the love and service of God and instead of their sins or the enemy. And he's restoring their spirits by reconnecting them to God, who is spirit. So now there is, by the grace and ministry of Christ, God is now reconciled to us, and we can have communication with God again. The grace of the Holy Spirit is now flowing. In the healing sacrament, what we're asking for is that God would heal the body and the soul. It's not just for the body, it's also for the soul. So when people say, sometimes when people come and they're especially distraught, I will pray for the healing of their body and soul, because I know that if they continue in this place where they're so distraught and wound up in their soul, it's going to cause physical harm. You know, eventually it's going to make them sick. So we're praying for a release on both, right? Body and soul restoration. When a person gets ill, they should call for the priest that he may anoint them. It's based in the teaching of James the Apostle. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, that they may hear the confession of his sins and pray for him that he may be healed. Anoint him and pray for him that he may be healed. So there's a tight connection between sin, the repentance of sin, and illness and the healing of the illness. So in unction, let's turn to the prayer book. And if you could grab a couple of prayer books, and John, you can grab a couple too. And Chloe, if you'll hand me that blue book there. Thanks. So let's go to the visitation of the sick. So the office for the visitation of the sick in the prayer book, and this is our manual of prayer, shows how we practice the faith. Go to page 308. Here's the order for the visitation of the sick. It's like a prayer office. So again, page 308. If we go to the back of the order for the visitation of the sick, look at page 320. And John, if you read the rubric, that's the part in italics just underneath unction of the sick.
On page 320?
Yep. When any sick person?
When any sick person shall in humble faith desire the ministry of healing through anointing or laying on of hands, the minister may use such portion of the foregoing office as he shall think fit, and the following.
And so he prays, usually that it's preceded by a confession of sins and absolution. So if I anoint somebody after Mass, they've already made the general confession and received absolution. If I meet him for the first time, say I visit them at home, I'll usually administer the Holy Sacrament. We've said the general confession, they've received absolution. Then I give them the sacrament. If I was just going to come and give them unction without the communion, I would say the general confession first. So we're always connecting repentance and absolution of sin with then the bodily healing. Right? We want them healed in both body and soul. So, O blessed Redeemer, relieve, we beseech thee, by thy indwelling power, the distress of this thy servant. Release him from sin and drive away all pain of soul and body. Notice that H-I-M, him, is in italics, because it may be a her, right? Him or her. Release him from sin, drive away all pain of soul and body. That being restored to soundness of health, he or she may offer thee praise and thanksgiving, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen. Then the priest will take oil blessed by the bishop, and there is a special set prayers for the bishop when he does this. In Holy Week, he'll bless the oil stock, and then he'll distribute those to his clergy. So we have in the sacristy an ombre, a special box that's locked, that has the holy oils. And I have an oil stock that I carry with me when I visit the sick. And it has oil in it. I unscrew that. I get my dip my thumb in the oil. And then I make the sign of the cross on the person's forehead. So I say, anoint thee with oil. I'll say, for example, John, I anoint thee with oil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, beseeching the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all thy pain and sickness of body being put to flight, the blessing of health may be restored unto thee. Amen. And then read the rubric at the bottom there, John, the minister.
The minister is ordered from time to time.
Oh, I'll get there in just a sec. So anyway, the anointing with the unction means oil. So the person receives the oil of gladness, really, restoration. And then it's also the laying on of hands. So the outward invisible sign of this sacrament is the laying on of hands and the making the sign of the cross with the oil. And then the person is open to receive the grace and experience the healing of God. It's in pastoral ministry, I've given unction many times, and we're not like the Christian Science folks who will deny the medicinal arts. In our tradition, we would say, you know, if you can find a good doctor for that, you know, to fix that broken bone, go see the orthopedic surgeon, quick. But we'll come alongside praying for the person that they may be healed of this, you know, compound fracture, and that their leg will be set straight, and they can run again. I visit people in the hospital, they're under medical care, right? This is spiritual care. It all dovetails together. There's not any, you know, it's not like we're competing. We're working with doctors. They have their own, they can set up the body for healing. We're asking that God would actually do the healing, right? Any doctor that says, I healed 20,000 people last year, no, they didn't. They might have set the groundwork, you know, with a novel medicine that makes the body, you know, sets it up like fertilizer in the soil. But they can't make the body heal, just like the farmer can't make the plant grow, right? It's the vitality, the life giver has to do that. So we're coming alongside asking the life giver to give life, restoration of grace, and heal the person. So this is the grace of unction. We generally pray this for things that are serious, like a chronic illness, definitely. Life-threatening illness, absolutely. Severe setback in health, definitely. Common cold, not so much, right? Not that we don't pray the person will get healed from having the cold, but generally unction is reserved for those things that are on the serious, of the serious order. And we do have set times in the penitential times where after each service, I will pray in the side chapel for those that are ill that would like to receive unction, where I'll pray with them for those for whom they intercede, that they'll be healed. And we see that as just part of the experience of grace in our church, that we would be brought into a place of restoration of strength, body, soul, and spirit. I will say that in my ministry, I have experienced and been with people that have experienced dramatic healing through unction, and we never called it a miracle, but it was on the order of a miracle. I've had, I'll give an example. I could give 20 examples right now, but I'll speak about three. There was a man that was diagnosed with colon cancer, stage four. He received unction, and through the prayers of the and faith of the church and his own reception of the grace, it was gone by the time he went back to his oncologist. Just had a complete turnaround, lived another decade, was, you know, never got right through it. We had a woman in the parish that was going blind, and she went to see her ophthalmologist or her eye doctor, and he said, you know, this is a condition that there is no known cure, and over time you'll gradually lose eyesight until it's gone. It may take 5 years, it may take 10. We can give medicine to kind of slow the progression of the disease, but there's no, it's, you're going to go blind. So she asked for unction, and when she went back to the doctor, the condition was gone, and he said, misdiagnosis. I guess we made a mistake diagnosing what you had. I'm sorry, so sorry about that being said. It must have been concerning for you. I apologize for the misdiagnosis. Her primary care physician said, nope, that doctor did the right diagnosis. You've been healed. That's a miracle. This same lady had been suffering with thickening the aorta and mitral valve prolapse. When she went to have her heart checked, aorta was fine, no problem with heart valves. It was like, you know, another, like a secondary right healing. So it never hurts to ask, right? It never hurts to pray and submit ourselves to God, make confession, receive the grace of absolution, and ask for healing. So that was a real blessing. I had a guy that I prayed for a long time, and he received unction many times in his health crisis. He's a man that had, through intravenous drug abuse, contracted hepatitis, and his liver was diseased, and he was dying. You saw this guy, he was yellow and he stunk, right? He was that bad. He was going out. And so I prayed for him, and I'd visit him at his house. He was homebound. He was only in his 30s, but he was just, you know, really reduced down. And so we prayed, eventually he was cleared for liver transplant. And I had a priest in the parish at the time who said, you know, my experience is that, yeah, he might get a liver transplant, but hepatitis is still in the body, and, you know, it'll get the new one. Well, he had a liver transplant. Sure enough, he got hepatitis in that liver. He started going down again. Meanwhile, we're praying as a church. He's on the prayer list. We're praying for years and years for this guy, and he's, you know, eking it along, kind of, you know. And a circumstantial note, we had a man in the parish whose daughter had hepatitis. We prayed for her too. She was in California, and he was investing in a company that was searching for a cure for hepatitis. And so we had two young people that were dying of hepatitis, liver failure. Well, the company this guy was investing in, they had a breakthrough cure. I don't know what the company is, I forgot, but it's like a $30,000 treatment. But the person is healed of hepatitis. Like, it does the trick. And both these two were able to get that new medication, and were free of hepatitis. So the man we've been praying for all these years, and the woman we've been praying for, they both got healed. And the man that had received unction, you know, he eventually, when I saw him, he was like a picture of health. This guy in his late 30s was, you know, back to the gym lifting weights. He was clear-eyed. He was just a healthy guy. It was just amazing the restoration that this guy experienced. He was so sick and at death's door for so long. Now, I would say, yeah, not an instant cure, like stand up and walk, but over time, the patient pleading, you know, willingness to cry out to the Lord for healing, this man eventually, you know, got healed. So I really do recommend, you know, patient prayer, supplication before the Lord, repentance, asking God for healing mercies, and then receive an unction. Now, in our tradition, we are pretty kind of quiet about these things. It's not like the, you know, you're healed, right? it's not the Pentecostal, you know, kind of exuberance and get that camera back over here. It's not the Benny Hinn style, right? But there is a very profound belief in God's agency right now in our lives to bring us into a place of strength, body, soul, and spirit. So that's sacrament of unction. Okay, the next one we're going to look at is the sacrament of confirmation. So remember the seven sacraments, there's baptism, then catechism, confession before confirmation, laying on of hands, then the reception of Holy Communion. If a person is to be married, they enter into holy matrimony. If they fall sick, let them call for the priest, that they may be healed through unction. And then holy orders if they're called to be ordained, seven sacraments. So this next one is the sacrament of confirmation. So let's take a look at that now. Confirmation is coming up when the bishop visits on December 7th. We're going to have a special mass at the 10:30. Those who are to be confirmed would need to be here by 9:20 for the rehearsal. And again, I'm encouraging everybody who would be confirmed to make a confession before confirmation. Let's see. So order of confirmation is at page 296. Now let's just go through that quickly. In the rehearsal, we'll show everybody where to stand and where to be. But the text of it, or the form we're going to use, is at page 296. So, Reverend Father and God, I present unto you these persons to receive the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is the outward and visible sign. That is the thing that we can see. The grace given is the sevenfold gift of the Holy Spirit, the strengthening of the one who has been called apart to be a saint of God. So now we have this, the priest is going to show the bishop who's here to be confirmed. And then we have a biblical basis for confirmation that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And John, if you'd read that, when the apostles?
When the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost.
Right, so there we find there were some who were baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, like on the day of Pentecost. The apostles came, laid hands on. So there is a scriptural warrant for the apostolic ministry, the laying on of hands. Then the reception of the Holy Spirit, the strengthening grace of the Holy Spirit. So we're asking that this would occur for these who present themselves now. They've been baptized, but now they're asking to be confirmed, strengthened. Confirmation means strength. The word C-O-N means with, firm, strength, confirmation to make one strong. So the bishop will say, do you hear in the presence of God and of this congregation renew the solemn promise and vow that ye made, or was it made in your name, at your baptism, ratifying and confirming the same, and acknowledging yourselves bound to believe and to do all those things which ye then undertook, or your sponsors then undertook for you? The answer is, I do. Now notice it says, and everyone shall audibly answer. So it's not just a head nod here, it's like, I do, vocalize it. Audibly. Now this is, what is it showing? It's showing, remember in baptism, say the baptism of an infant, the godparents speak on behalf of the child. Now the child's old enough to speak for themselves. So they're going to ratify the promises that were made when the godparents spoke and say, what are those promises? I renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. I will follow Christ as Lord and Savior. So that is the baptismal promises, and also their belief in the faith is contained in the Apostles' Creed as they recite the articles of faith. So yes, they are now making a public profession of faith in Christ, and the bishop will then ask, do you promise to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The answer is, I do. The bishop will say, then our help is in the name of the Lord, who hath made heaven and earth. Blessed be the name of the Lord, henceforth now, or henceforth world without end. Lord, hear our prayer. Let our cry come unto thee. Then the bishop says this prayer, and in it we hear the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to the faithful based on a passage in Isaiah. Almighty and ever-living God, who has vouchsafed to regenerate these thy servants by water and the Holy Ghost. So they've already been baptized. They've been born again of water and of the Spirit. So we're giving him, we're acknowledging that and declaring it. And you have given them forgiveness of all their sins. Now strengthen them, we beseech thee, O Lord, with the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. So now we're asking that he make them strong by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Daily increase in them the manifold gifts of grace. And here they are. What are these gifts of grace? The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and ghostly strength, the spirit of knowledge and of true godliness. And fill them, O Lord, with the spirit of thy holy fear, now and forever. Amen. Sevenfold gift of the Holy Spirit. So these gifts of grace are conveyed through the laying on of hands. And there is a change that happens in the person after they've been confirmed. Bishop Hansen would like to say that when they're baptized, they receive gifts that are interior. They're now regenerated. They're now connected with God. They're engrafted into the body of Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell them. When they're confirmed, these are outward gifts that may be used for the ministry in the body of Christ. So it's like they're activated for service in the body of Christ by their confirmation. And given a ministry. They're ordained by confirmation into the laity, those who worship, and they're given gifts that may be used to build up the body of Christ. Now, in C.S. Lewis, there's a very beautiful letter that he writes to his goddaughter on the occasion of her confirmation, where he says she may feel something, she may not. That it's not her feeling that matters, it's God's action that is happening, right? So when a person's confirmed, they may have a real inrush of consolation, may move them to tears, they may be, you know, feel all lit up, you know, who knows what they might feel. Another person, they may be confirmed and it's like just another day, you know, it doesn't seem like anything, but it's not dependent upon our feeling. It's dependent upon what God is doing. And so we have faith and trust in him. So I love that counsel. It's just very beautiful. It's an individual experience and it may or may not feel like anything, but the gift is given. So what are these gifts of grace? The spirit of wisdom and understanding. When I was confirmed, I was very blessed to come into a deep understanding of many things that I couldn't get before I was confirmed. It was like a divine download. It was really, really kind of nice. I appreciate that. Before I was, you know, didn't really see the picture, and after I was confirmed, it's like, oh yes, of course I can see that. So there is wisdom that is given, and the spirit of wisdom. What is wisdom?
Proper use of knowledge.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. There's a big gulf between knowledge and wisdom. Mm-hmm. A person may know a lot of things, but they keep making dumb mistakes, right? Proper use. I like what is Joseph Piper will say, it's the increasing ability to make good decisions. And so that's a nice benefit of confirmation. Now I have an increasing ability to make good decisions, right? Illuminated by the Holy Spirit. It also means acting truth. A wise person acts truth. That's a pretty awesome definition of it. They do those things that are righteous and, you know, that are true and just. They also are given understanding. They are given the spirit of counsel, ghostly strength, spiritual strength. Spirit of counsel, we might say, this is where, you know, God, they have a better perception of how God is leading them. So not to the right or to the left, straight on the path. You know, they have that gift. Ghostly strength would be spiritual strength. You know, some people are very strong in the spirit, you know, and this is what we're asking for here. also the spirit of knowledge and true godliness, and the spirit of holy fear. What do we understand by holy fear? What is that? What is that supposed to be?
Take that as a healthy respect.
Yeah, it's a very good way to put it. We're not afraid of God like one is afraid of the boogeyman, you know. No, he's a friend to us. He's our faithful creator, the one who loves us and is redeeming us and sanctifying us. But we have not healthy respect. In, the mariners will say that you have to respect the ocean. The ones who don't respect the ocean, they go under. You know, the ocean can smash their boat in an instant. So you have to have deep respect for the ocean. So in the same way, we have respect for God. We're not taking things lightly. We have a godly fear of Him because He's God. In the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy comes to meet the Beaver family and learns about the King of Narnia, who is Aslan, the great lion, she asks Mr. Beaver, is Aslan safe? And he says, no, Aslan is not safe, but he's good. So that's what we believe about God. He is not safe, but he is good. So that's holy fear. Now, after this prayer, the bishop will, one by one, ask the confirmants to kneel before him, and he'll sit in the bishop's throne and have his mitre on, which symbolizes the fire of the Holy Spirit. It's like the flame of fire that fell on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. So it represents the tongues of fire. And he will then lay hands upon the confirmant. So he'll be like this, and he'll say, defend, O Lord, this thy child with thy heavenly grace, that he or she may continue thine forever and daily increase in thy Holy Spirit more and more until he or she come unto thy everlasting kingdom. Amen. Beautiful prayer of sanctification, right? Keep them strong all the way through to the joys of heaven. Then he's going to take oil, especially blessed when he blessed the oils in Holy Week. And he'll make the sign of the cross on the forehead. So the person is anointed now. They receive the sign of the cross on the forehead. Then he's going to slap the person on the cheek. This is called an elapa. It's actually got a technical term. It's not a salapa. It's called an elapa. And actually, I've never heard it make a noise. It's just a little tap on the
chest. I thought if it didn't make noise, it didn't count.
It's funny because we just watched Kingdom of Heaven last night. I don't know if you've seen that. But it's like about kind of like the Crusades a little bit. But there's a part where he knights the guy and he tells him his oath, you know, to be a good man.
Right.
And then he slaps him. He's like, that's so you remember it, you know.
And also, it's in chivalry, they would slap the knight because he would turn the other cheek. See if he was Christian, if he could turn the other cheek. So if the bishop gives you a little slap, don't hit him. No, I've never seen a hard slap, which is very gentle. And then he'll present his ring, the episcopal ring, and the person gives a little peck like this. It shows their love of and respect for his office. They may not like him personally, but they show respect for the office and that they are a friend of the church by this token gesture of a kiss. And if that's a little too close, you can blow a kiss.
So is it safe to say the slap is more of a love tap?
Yeah, exactly. Love tap. And just a little peck. Right. So then then we have the prayers. The Our Father, of course, that's in every office. A prayer of thanksgiving the bishop gives, and then a blessing. So those are three of the sacraments, ways to receive the grace of God, the grace of forgiveness and penance, the grace of healing and unction, the grace of strength and wisdom in confirmation. Okay, we'll finish there and stand for a prayer.